So, I'm going to hold off. We'll read the scripture in just a second. But along the way of the last 32 weeks, we've met men and we've met women of faith who've trusted in the words and the promises of God. We met people like Enoch, who walked with God and then he was no more. We met people like Noah, who built boats in the middle of the desert when they had never seen rain, faithfully trusting that God was going to send a flood. We met people like Abraham, who trusted that God would take a guy who was really, really old and had no kids, and that he was going to give him a nation and a people. He's going to rule over a patch of land, even though everything in society, everything in nature, everything in physics said, this is impossible. It can't happen. He trusted God, and God did great and amazing things, right? We met women like Rahab, who believed that God was going to destroy her people, and so she chose to cast her net with the people of God. We met people like Ruth, willing to leave her people and her family and her culture and everything she was comfortable with to go with a lady who was bitter and tired because she loved the God that lady was connected to. She wanted to be there. We saw David as a shepherd, a young boy who was able and willing to believe that God could take him and defeat the great giant that was tormenting the people of Israel. Not with a bow and arrow, but with a slingshot and a rock. That God could bring people down. He believed that, and so he trusted and he walked with David. He walked with the Lord. We saw the Virgin Mary as she was willing to trust that God could do the impossible to birth the Son of God through her and bring him into life, right? We met countless people, apostles and prophets and people who were able to heal the sick and proclaim in the midst of hard situations that Christ has risen and never backed down, uneducated fishermen. We met all sorts of wonderful people in this story that's gone on for 32 weeks. But we've also met people who lacked faith. We met rebellious people. We met arrogant people. We met people who trusted more in themselves instead of trusting in God. Very first pages of Scripture, we met Eve and her husband Adam. We said, the fruit looks better than what God said. I think I'll go for it. We met Cain, who killed his brother because he wasn't willing to worship the way God told him to worship. We met all those Mesopotamians who brought us the wonderful gift of language that makes it so hard for us to talk to anybody else because they refused to spread across the world as God told them to and said, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves instead of being obedient to God. We saw Pharaoh refuse to obey the direct command of God, and his people were destroyed. We met the whole Israelite community repeatedly, over and over, given opportunity to walk with the Lord and chose time and time again to do something other than that. Sometimes it was building a golden calf. Sometimes it was just going and worshiping the way all the other nations worshiped. Other times it was just refusing to actually believe that God is God, and they said, God's just one of the gods. We'll put him on the same stand with five other gods. And we met countless people, Assyrians and Babylonians, Persians, Medes, Philistines, Moabites, all sorts of people who wanted to worship something that their imagination dreamed up, describe what belonged to God alone and to give it to something that they created. Rebellious people. There have been liars, there have been cheats, there have been false prophets, wicked kings, adulterous men and women, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, abounding in the pages of scriptures, and we've met them too. So as we come to the final story, the last of our perusal through scripture, what's going to happen in this great battle between the righteous and the sinner? What's going to happen in this battle between faith and folly, between good and evil, between worship and idolatry? Will the world just continue? Will the story continue where it's just good and bad, kind of equally running down parallel tracks forever? Will it just keep pushing on? Are we destined to live in a world mixed with yin and yang, as the Buddhists say, that there's always good and there's always evil and it's always going to be here? Are we destined to live in that world? Will human intellect and ingenuity finally break the stranglehold of religion, as the secular humanists say? Will we finally get beyond all this religious mumbo-jumbo and we'll finally be able to have a good society? Will false prophets carry the day? Will God's people ever be free of the curse of sin and death and crying and tears and pain? Will we ever walk again with the Lord the way that Adam and Eve did for a few brief minutes, hours, days, I don't know, before the fall? The answer to that question is clearly given in the Scripture. And it's given in the very last book. It tells us how the story is going to end. The Apostle John was given a vision in his old age as he witnessed, after he had witnessed the death of all of his apostolic buddies, the last one standing. He was given a vision. 50 miles out in the middle of the ocean, on a little island that belongs to the country of Greece today, called Patmos. And there he met with the resurrected Christ, and he told him the answer to the question that plagues us all, right? Is it going to keep going this way forever? God help us if it does. All those questions can be summed up in the one question: where is God's upper story headed? What's about to happen? So let's stand and read from John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. So where's the story headed? Right? Are we destined to just be stuck with the faithful and the faithless forever in this world? Absolutely not. Right? The story is headed into three great things that await the people of God. And the first one is the judgment is coming. God's upper story is moving towards a final judgment when all things will have to give an account. It isn't a popular thing to say anymore. It's certainly not a popular thing to say in a culture that calls for tolerance, right? To talk about judgment is to be intolerant. But the scriptures very clearly declare that history, his story, God's story, is moving towards a day of judgment. It's coming. And it's going to come, and every person, no matter how young you are, or how old you are, how tall you are, how short you are, how wide you are, how skinny you are going to stand before God one day and give an account. Everyone will stand before God and give an account of the life they've lived. The judgment's really quite simple. How it plays out doesn't need to be a mystery. Scripture tells us that everyone will be there, and if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then God will pass over you and welcome you into his kingdom. And if your name is not written in the Book of Life, then he will judge you by all the things that you've said and done in life. Quite a terrifying perspective to think about. Quite an absolutely terrifying thing to contemplate. I mean, just imagine, apart from Christ, if every word that you've ever spoken, every action that you've ever done, every thought you've ever had towards another person is put on display before the throne of God, before his holiness and his purity. That's exactly what Scripture tells us will happen to all those who don't know the Son, who haven't already been judged as having died in Christ, paid the penalty because Christ paid the penalty. And at any point, as you stand before God, if some action that you've performed or some word you've spoken falls short of perfect love and perfect holiness and perfect justice, all of your life will be declared as having fallen short. I can only imagine having to give an account to the Lord for the life that I lived before Christ. How I would answer, I couldn't give an answer. Right? When you confront a holy God and you have to stand there and give an account for why you refused to pay attention to the things he taught, or why you refused to love the people he put in your life, or why you refused to speak kindly to those that you encountered, and you have to say, because I didn't feel like it, I don't think that will carry much weight with the Lord Almighty. We know the sense of guilt that we feel when we have to stand before an employer and give an account for a piece of poor workmanship. We know the sense of guilt that our children feel when they have to stand before a parent and give an account for having treated their sibling poorly, and the guilt that goes with that, and the pain and the angst and the pride and all of the arrogance that we have to deal with. Now imagine that multiplied exponentially as we would have to stand before God if Christ was not there, as so many people in our world will have to stand and give an account. It's not a pretty picture. And the wages, God says, for that kind of life, that kind of world that's lived apart from Jesus, is death. The wages of sin is death. Revelation says it this way: if your name's not written in the book of life, you're thrown into the fire. Eternal death, eternal condemnation. So if we want to avoid judgment, then we have to have our names written in the book of life. And unfortunately, we don't have access to that book, right? You and I don't get to go up there and write our name in that book. Because if we could, everybody would be in line. Our names are written by the Lamb in his book. because he's the one who decides and he's the one who looks down and says, I'm claiming that one out of the pit of hell. And I'm rescuing that one. And we never know who those are, which is why we're called to proclaim the gospel indiscriminately across culture and time and space to every person we meet, just like we talked about last week. Be prepared. No, not be prepared. Whether it's good or bad, preach the gospel. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, we declare the love of God for people. We declare the death of Christ to cover over sin. We make sure that the message gets out so that everybody is without excuse to know that Jesus has come and he pays the price. He rescues the sinner. If we want to avoid that judgment, Scripture is very clear. It's pretty simple. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How difficult is that to do? Just ask any adult who's not walking with Jesus and they'll say, that sounds easy, but it's actually all hogwash. I don't believe any of it. It's a lot harder than we think. Which is why the Holy Spirit has to come in and renew the heart so that we can believe the message. History is moving towards that great judgment, but that's not the only thing history is moving towards. History is also moving towards a time when God will dwell with humanity again in perfect fellowship, perfect communion. I saw that new heaven and the new earth, and it came down. A city prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and he himself will be their God. Just as God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve before the fall, that's where history is headed at the end of time. God will once again be right in the midst, and there'll be nothing that comes between the people of God and their God. There'll be nothing that stands in the way because he'll be right there. One of the beautiful things about the picture of Revelation is that there is no temple. Right in the Old Testament, right, God comes and he dwells in the midst of his people in a temple that's still a big giant building that sets him off from everybody else. But in the New Testament, at the end of time, there is no temple because you, I, the people of God, are the temple. And God is right there without a giant building in the midst of the people, and they see his glory. And his radiance shines out, and so there's no need for a sun because the glory of God illumines everything. God will personally provide at the end of time and protect his people because right out of his throne flows the river of life. Everything that you need for life and godliness and goodness comes right out of the throne, and it flows into the kingdom where all the people of God will dwell. All they need to do is go take a sip and enjoy the goodness of God as it pours out of him. Right at the end of time, you'll find that God will ensure that there is no darkness, no difficulty, no pain, because he threw all of that into the lake of fire right before this. And he builds a city, and he gives you this picture of a city that's built where the walls are 75 feet thick. So even if there was anything that wanted to come and attack you, it couldn't ever get through the wall. Because God is a fortress and a shield for his people. He's a bulwark and a foundation in which nothing evil or difficult can pass through. He provides and he protects for his people. And he's the light for his people, Scripture tells us. Those saved from judgment will see God face to face. And as you read this chapter this week, there were so many little details, so many wonderful things that I wish we had more time to do, to look at. But things like him saying, oh yeah, I'm going to put my name on their forehead. They're going to be my people. The Old Testament priest, if you remember, when we went through Exodus, the Old Testament priest wore that turban, and it said, Holy to the Lord, on the turban, but it was something he could take off. Because when he wasn't inside the temple on the Great Day of Atonement, he wasn't wearing that turban with that placard. But now, The people of God have that inscribed on their forehead, holy to the Lord. You don't get to take it off. It's always yours. It will be with you everywhere you go in the new heavens and the new earth. It's been his plan for ages. From the very beginning, God just wanted to walk with his people. He wanted to provide for his people. He wanted them to know him in unhindered fellowship. And he says that that's where history is going. Though we screwed it up along the way, he says, that's still my plan. That's where I'm going to get them. I'm going to make sure that my people get to that place called the new heaven and the new earth, the promised land, so that they can enjoy fellowship with me. At the end of time, it will be the reality that all the things that we struggle with now of feeling intimate and close to God, all the difficulties and the situations that seem to come in and somehow rob us of joy or impinge upon the chances that we have to study Scripture or to pray in the way that we want to pray or to hear God's voice in the way we want to hear God's voice, all of that will be gone because God said, I want to walk with them. And that's where I'm taking them at the end of time. And we get a foretaste of that now. But as though dimly and darkly. The third thing that history is moving towards in the upper story plan of God is that the songs of heaven will become the songs of earth. The worship of God in heaven will be the worship of God on earth. Absolute, universal, undefiled worship of God alone and nothing else getting in the way of that. We start seeing that as you read through Revelation in the fourth chapter where the living creatures are singing in heaven and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then in verse 11 in chapter 4, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. And as John's vision progresses, we move through the story. You get to chapter 5. And now it's not just the four living creatures singing around the throne. It's all heaven singing praise to Christ, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And as you get to the end of Revelation, the worship of God has come from heaven. It's come down to earth. As the new heaven and the new earth has come down out of the sky as a bride beautifully dressed. And what do you find happening on earth everywhere? You find all of heaven and the redeemed of the earth, who are the only people left, declaring, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth. He has judged her and her immorality. And he's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Praise our God. Praise our God as you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Praise him. The worship of heaven has gone from heaven and it's come all the way down to the redeemed and the earth. In this grand story, from beginning to end, all history is moving towards three things. A judgment. It's moving towards universal worship. And it's moving towards the fact that God wants to walk with his people. And nothing will get in the way of that. That's the upper story of God. That's what he's doing. So what does that mean for us? What do we do with a story like that? As we sit here on a Sunday morning in 2018, on the eve of 2019, what do we do? Well, if you're a sinner and you don't know Jesus yet, and it's possible that there are people in this room who that ascribes to. Stories throughout church history have told of people who have attended church their entire life and got saved when they were 80 because they never knew Jesus. And it's possible there may be people like that in this room. And it's possible that there are children in this room who haven't brought them to the point yet where they say, I claim Jesus because Jesus claimed me. And he's calling to you as a sinner saying, you stand on the eve of a precipice. On one side is life, and on one side is death. Will you receive Christ? Will you receive what he has done for you? Will you accept him and his death and his resurrection and declare that not only is he God and Savior, but he's also Lord of everything? That you have no right to determine your life anymore because he's the one who has laid claim. Will you believe the gospel message that you're a sinner, no matter how young you are or how old you are, that you can't do anything to make God happy with you? And in fact, everything you try and do is always corrupted by sin because it's always selfish. There's always some hint of selfishness in it. Even when you think you're being the most altruistic or the nicest and kindest person, there's something in there that you're still trying to get out of it. Even if it's just, I want to feel good that I helped somebody else, that's still for you. And Scripture calls you to repent of that kind of sin and turn to Jesus, who alone can forgive it and wipe it out, that times of refreshing may come to you. But it's possible that you made that choice long ago, because God made that choice long ago for you. And it's possible that you say, I believe that, Scott. I believe that message. I believe that I'm a sinner and that my only hope of standing before God is not because of anything I've done, but because Christ has put my name in the book of life already. I believe that. So what do you do with this story? Well, if you go all the way back to the very beginning of Revelation, there's seven letters that are written to seven churches. And in those seven letters, Jesus, through the Apostle John, addresses people who say, I already know Jesus. I'm safe. It's all good. And he says, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. There are things about your life as a Christian. There are things about our life as a church that are good, and there are things about our life as a Christian and as a church that are bad. And John, through the wisdom of Jesus, gives us a book that says, all of you need to hear the message of repentance. All of us need to hear the message of forgiveness, and all of us need to hear the message of conversion, of changing from the way that we live to the way that God wants us to live. Those seven letters are full of encouragement, and they're full of rebuke. They're full of God speaking to his people as they live in the lower story and they forget where the upper story is headed. And so they fall into the same patterns of the rest of the world. And God writes to them and he encourages them, keep pressing into the gospel and turn away from the things of the world. Leave all the junk that's behind and run headlong into what God has for you. In those letters, we find encouragement to continue patiently enduring in the faith and to test those who claim to be speaking the words of God. Don't believe me. Don't believe a radio preacher. Don't believe your elders. Don't believe your deacons. Don't believe the brother and sister who sits beside you. Go back to the Word of God and read it and see, does it align, or is what they're declaring, does it match what God has already said? That doesn't make you the final arbiter of everything. It makes God the final arbiter. But also, don't think that the way you read Scripture makes you a better judge. Maybe you actually need to. Encouragement of your brothers and sisters around you as they're speaking the word into your life, and you're saying, that's not how I understand that. Maybe you're understanding it wrong, and you need to hear the voice of the community speaking to you. In those letters, we find rebuke that it's easy to stop living for God and for others and to start living for yourself. And so God says, reclaim your first love. Reclaim that love of Christ that permeated you when Aaron talks about his first coming to Jesus, that excitement of knowing Jesus and talking about him all the time. Reclaim that. If Jesus isn't on the tip of your tongue whenever you meet people, whenever you talk with people, whenever you see people, if you hear their stories and the first thing you don't think of is Jesus needs to be there, and you think, oh, that poor person, what can I do to solve their problem? How can I help them? Jesus says, reclaim your first love. You've got nothing to give them. But Jesus has everything to give them. Reclaim your first love so that they hear the message that life comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. There's encouragement in those letters that God knows the struggles of what it is to live in this life and the hardships that come from walking with him, even to the point of having died or shedding blood. He understands all of that. Remember, he was crucified. He knows what suffering and perseverance is like. And he says, keep pressing into that, but also maintain a firm resolve in your faith so that you don't give up. Don't compromise, he says. He speaks to churches in those letters and he says, there's sexual immorality running rampant in some of my churches. He says, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. It snuck in, and he warns the church that persisting in such sin will bring the wrath of God upon them. Think about that as it comes to our churches living in the Northwest, where alternative sexualities are presented as the norm. And to speak something different is to bring the wrath of the culture upon you. And Jesus says, you can have the wrath of the culture, or you can have the wrath of God. The choice is a simple one, I think. But it seems so hard because we want everybody to like us. There are churches, he says, that look alive, but they're really dead. They're shells of orthodoxy without any real heart transformation, without any real desire to walk with the Lord and see other people walk with the Lord. And he says, oh, that breaks my heart. I wish that they were either hot or cold instead of being just lukewarm. Right? As Christians, we have to answer that question. No church becomes lukewarm because one person's lukewarm. Churches become lukewarm because everybody's lukewarm. And churches become hot and good when it's cold outside. They become hot and refreshing because everybody's hot and refreshing. And they become cool and refreshing when it's hot outside because everybody's cool and refreshing inside. Jesus doesn't care if we're hot or cold. They're both images meant to help us understand that we're called to be a people who are refreshing, that we're distinct and unique, and that we bring life because cold water brings life on a hot day, and hot water brings life on a cold day. And lukewarm water, you just always kind of say, ugh. Doesn't matter what day it is. Jesus is calling his church, saying, don't think that you're alive if you're not fully hot or you're not fully cold. Don't think you're alive. Become excited. There's this continual encouragement in the book of Revelation to hold fast. Hold fast to the faith. Every one of the warnings, every one of the encouragements is spoken to people who think they're saved, who think they're part of the church, who think that they're worshiping the way God wants them to worship. And he says to every single one of them, really examine your life because it affects more than you know. It affects everyone around you. So what I take from these letters, what I take from this upper story of God is two things. One, we have to remember where the story's going. We have to remember that there's judgment coming, because when we forget that there's judgment coming, we excuse all sorts of things that we should never excuse. And we compromise in places we should never compromise. We have to remember that the story is headed towards unhindered relationship with God. And we have to remember that because the struggles that we have now, they're going to pass away someday. But this is the preparation and the preparing ground that gets us ready for that. We have to remember that God is walking, wants to walk with his people. He wants to provide for his people. He wants to make it secure for his people. So let me ask you this. While we're in this lower story, while we're living down here waiting for the upper story to finish, will we seek holiness? Will we seek righteousness? Will we live our life for the glory of God in preparation for joining our Savior forever? Or will we live like the rest of the world, doing the things that the rest of the world does, thinking that that's going to get us to a better place? That's the question that John holds out for the churches. How will you live in light of where the upper story of God is going? What choices will you make individually and as a body? And the corporate choices always begin with the individual choices. So let's pray for wisdom, that we will choose wisely which cup to drink. Holy Father, we pray, pour out your Spirit in increasing measure upon us. Pour out your Spirit in ways that affect our life deeply and help us to see where we're dead and we need to be made alive again so that we can confess and repent and turn back to you. Help us to see where we're alive and we need to stand firm so that we don't compromise and that we need to draw upon your strength to stand. Help us, Father, to remember what it is that you are seeking to accomplish in the world so that we set all of our plans aside and we run with race. We run with perseverance, the race that's been marked out for us so that we win the prize and so that at the end of time, as we stand before you, we can say, it was not I who ran, but it was Christ who ran in me. To the praise and glory of Christ, I give all things. And all God's people said, Amen.